Daniel chapter 11 is about the God of gods. Daniel chapter 11 is about the God of gods, the God above all powers and authorities, the God above all principalities, all princes, all kings, all lords, all gods. Everything we think of when we think of that word God, this God is the God that is above all that, is all that, and is infinitely more. For the messages in this series on Daniel, I have scoured the passage that we're studying for key names of God which show up in that particular passage, and then have titled and centered the message on that name. And this passage is no different. I pulled the name the God of gods from verse 36 of chapter 11. The quintessential God, the God of gods. And that name is good for us to focus on, because even though it's kind of obvious, it's also easy to miss and easy to lose sight of, even if you know it's there. Because Daniel chapter 11 seems to be about a bunch of kings. I'm not sure how many kings are actually mentioned in Daniel 11, at least 13 different kings, and probably more. Kings, 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 kings. And while God is mentioned from time to time in chapter 11, there are a lot more words about all these kings, 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 kings. And so we might lose sight of the forest for all the trees. Because the book of Daniel is ultimately about the King of Kingdoms, who is the God of gods. For example, we might forget or miss that the person telling Daniel about all these kings, 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 kings is God himself. We've reached the very end of the book of the wise man Daniel. We learned last time we were in Daniel that chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one thing. These three chapters tell the story of Daniel's fourth and last recorded vision. Do you remember that from last time? It was a couple weeks ago, March 30th. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one big, long thing. Daniel's fourth and last recorded vision. And what a vision it's been so far. We learned at the beginning of chapter 10 that old Daniel was still praying. It's the year 536 BC, the third year of the Persian king Cyrus ruling over Babylon, which he conquered in 539. Daniel was about 83 or 84 years old, and he was praying, and he was fasting, and he was praying, and he was praying for 3 weeks of days, 21 days, probably about the troubles he's heard were happening to the Jewish people who had returned to Judah when King Cyrus allowed them to 3 years before. And old Daniel was fasting and praying near the Tigris River, and he was visited by a being unlike anything else. And it just about killed him. Do you remember this? The dazzling person of Daniel 10? Daniel said, he looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And that just about did him in. He fell flat on his face. But Daniel was strengthened by being touched and told that he was highly esteemed by God himself. And Daniel was told by this messenger from God, who we said might have been Gabriel, or the angel of the Lord, or even the pre-incarnate person of God the Son himself. He was told, chapter 10, verse 14, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And that's what we're reading in Daniel chapter 11. It's a message about the future. And it's a message from God. It's a message about the future from the God of gods. I have 3 points this morning, and they're all very simple, even though the chapter itself is fairly complicated. Here's point number one. The God of gods knows the future, tells the future, rules the future. Yes, I snuck 3 points into point number one. The God of gods knows the future, tells the future, rules the future. Amen? I think Cody even just prayed that just a minute ago. That's good news for you and me. First, that he knows the future. What we're about to read in Daniel 11 was given to Daniel in 536 BC. And it's all about what is still to come from Daniel's perspective. A lot of it is history to us. It was future for Daniel, but it's history for us, at least verses 2 through 35. And it's very detailed. In fact, it's so detailed that a lot of unbelieving scholars assume that it must have been written after the fact. It's a weird thing about most of Daniel chapter 11. Almost everybody agrees about who the kings are. Isn't that interesting? We don't have the problem of identification that we've struggled with so much in the previous 10 chapters. Who is who and what is what? So many scholars agree on which king is which king in Daniel chapter 11. If you have a study Bible in your lap, some of you have a study Bible in your lap, you probably have half or more of the page taken up with footnotes about who is who and which king is which king. Unlike most of the rest of Daniel, it kind of seems obvious. It's so obvious that unbelievers have to think that this was written down after all these things had happened. But that's not what I think. I think that the God of gods knows the future. Because he lives in the future. In fact, he lives over and above time itself. And I think that the God of gods not only knows the future, but chooses to tell us about the future. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know about the future, right? Wouldn't we all like to know the future of the stock market in a year, right? Then we would know where to buy, right? We could not handle if he told us everything we wanted to know. Wouldn't be good for us. But he tells us everything we need to know about the future. And that's encouraging and comforting because it gets us ready for the future. But it's even more encouraging and comforting that when he tells us about the future, it's abundantly clear that he rules the future. That the future is not just known by him, but controlled by him. The future is not out of control. It's firmly in his hands. As we've seen time and time again in Daniel, God has a perfect plan on a perfect schedule, and his perfect plan is perfectly on schedule. Amen? So let's wade in here. Let me give you a few things to look for as we read Daniel chapter 11. The first thing is that Daniel 11 is not so apocalyptic. That is, it doesn't have so many wild images and symbols. There are no monsters, no beasts, no horns, no giant animals. It's more prosaic. And while it's still vague to us, if you know your history looking backwards, it's almost obvious who the various people are. God knows the future and he's telling it to his people. As we go through, I'm going to say this phrase over and over again. And that's exactly what happened. Listen for that phrase, right? And that's exactly what happened. Because God knows the future and he tells it to his people. The second thing to look for is the word B-U-T, but. That's a little word with a big meaning. It shows up again and again in chapter 11. There are these kings and they have power, but things don't always go according to their plans. There's these little turns of history. They think they're in control and for a time they actually are, but then they're not. And we're going to see that again and again and again in these verses. And that points to the fact that God is in actual ultimate control. He allows them to do what their hearts choose to do. And they are choosing these things from their hearts. But he's also directing the whole shebang to his own ends. And with that word but, we'll also hear the words appointed and determined. Listen for those words. They are the limits placed upon all of these kings. None of them goes beyond the limits of God's perfect plan. Because God not only knows the future and tells us about the future, but he also rules the future. Okay, let's jump in and I'll show you what I mean. The first verse of chapter 10 said that Daniel's fourth vision was about a great war. And the messenger from God pulled back a corner of the curtain at the end of chapter 10 to give us a peek about the great war going on in the heavens with the angel Michael and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And now we're going to be told about the great war or wars going on the earth. Here's what he reveals. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now stop there for just a second. Those two verses I just read to you just covered 200 years of history. God's not going to tell Daniel everything that's going to happen in minutia detail. He's going to be selective. He tells Daniel about four more Persian kings after Cyrus. He doesn't say their names, but most scholars think they know who they are. Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius I, Hystaspes. And the fourth, far richer, who attacked Greece, was Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes I. And we know him more because of his famous wife, the queen named Esther. That's right. You know that big banquet that the king is holding in Esther chapter 1? Many people think that that was part of Xerxes' fundraising for his big attack on Greece, which didn't go very well for him. And before long, the Persian kingdom was no more. The Medes dropped off from prominence long ago, but even the Persians disappeared from the scene of world dominance. Who was the next world power? If you've been paying attention in Daniel, there's the golden Babylon, the silvery double kingdom, Medes and the Persians. Who's the next kingdom to come on the scene? Probably. And did in history. Greece, that's right. The bronze Greece. And who was the mighty king of Greece described in verse 3? Alexander the Great. We've talked about him before in chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's probably the big horn on the goat in chapter 8. And he quickly conquers the whole world, but then he dies. And he gets just one verse here. How many of us in history class learned all about Alexander the Great? And here Daniel covers him in just one verse. And which of Alexander's sons took over from him? That's a trick question for history buffs. Not one of them, right? Alexander didn't have a son that lived to be king. Instead, verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And that's exactly what happened. Does anybody know how many pieces the Greek Empire was broken into after Alexander? Anybody know? Four, that's right. Remember how there were four heads on the leopard-like beast in chapter 7? And there were four horns that replaced the one big horn on the goat in chapter 8? And here there are four winds also in verse 4. Well, there were four Greek kings who took over from Alexander. Two of them were far from Israel. And two of them were very near it. The king called Seleucus ruled to the north of Israel, like Syria and over towards Babylon. And the king called Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, ruled to the south of Israel, like Egypt and over there. And so did their sons. And in between those two kingdoms was Israel. How do you think it felt to be Israel in those years? I stole one of the Easter baskets from Jordan's pile back there, and I put in it this thing. Let me ask you a question. Everybody recognize this? Okay, some of you are like, I don't know about Alexander the Great, but I know what that is, right? All right, let me ask you a question. Would you rather be the Pittsburgh Steelers or the Philadelphia Eagles or the referees or the football? Which one would you rather be? Israel felt like the football. They were caught in between. In fact, it might be better to say Israel felt like the football field that the other two teams were always trampling all over as they fought with each other. So verses 3 through 20 tell the story of about 150 years of various kings of the north, the Seleucid kings, and the kings of the south, the Ptolemaic kings, vying for power over their territories and trampling over Israel in between. Look at verse 5. The king of the south, Ptolemy, will become strong. But one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule over his kingdom with great power. After some years, they'll become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet, he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, Israel, and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Do you hear all the B-U-T-S's? All the yets, I try to underline them every time I read one. All those turns of events. It's amazing, but we have pretty good names for all these kings. Everything that God told Daniel is exactly what happened. Now, we won't go into all the details here because they are really, to us, ancient Greek history. You can study, if you're into history, you can spend hours on this. You see, there isn't just one king of the north or one king of the south. They have different people take up that position during the Greek period and wrangle with each other. Sometimes they're friends, and sometimes they're allies, and most of the time they're in conflict with each other. And Israel was the football. between north and south was the beautiful land being trampled on. Interestingly, one of those queens mentioned in there, verse 17, was a woman named Cleopatra. She wasn't the famous one, the one with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony, but the famous one was most probably named after her. You could read about all these people in the history books. I have several I can loan you which go into deep detail on all of these events. I read 88 pages in just one book this week about the identification of all these people in this chapter. This is exactly what happened. The God of gods knows the future, tells the future, and rules all of the future. That must have been encouraging for dear old Daniel. If you remember, his people were suffering in Israel in 536 BC when he got this vision. They had returned from exile, but they'd not been able to rebuild the temple yet and were opposed and discouraged. And then now they find out they're going to get kicked around for hundreds of years. Wait, is that encouraging? It is if you know there's a grand plan. It is if you know that the plan is on track. It's tough being the football, but not as hard if you know there's a game on, and if you know that you, the football, belong to the real winner. Do you feel like you're the football right now in your life? You and I are small, and we have only a small amount of control over even our own lives. Some of you feel like a football because of Governor Shapiro, and some of you feel like a football because of President Trump, and some of you feel like a football because of both of them. And they are both elected officials. We all have a small say on that in the kingdom of America. Israel had almost no say with the kings of the north and the kings of the south trampling all over the beautiful land. And then it got worse. One of those Greek Seleucid kings of the north was much worse than any that had come before. And his name was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Whenever you hear that, you should go, boo, hiss, right? We've talked about him before, especially when we studied chapter 8. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes came to power in 175 BC. So what's that, like 360-some years after this prophecy was uttered? And he was a precursor, I believe, of the Antichrist. Almost everybody agrees that verses 21 through 35 of Daniel 11 are about his time as king. Look at verse 21. He, that's probably Seleucus the Fourth, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Antiochus was not next in line for the throne, but somehow ended up on the throne anyways. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Perhaps this is the removal of Onias from being the high priest in Israel, and Antiochus's man put in his place. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, Ptolemy the Sixth. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Antiochus IV and Ptolemy VI met together of their own free will, and they ate together, and they lied to each other, each trying to get the best of each other. But the God of gods rules over even the evil choices of evil men. Of course, it still hurts when they run over you. But at least you know that it's for a limited time and ultimately a good end. If you like history, you might want to read the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, written between the Old and the New Testaments. This next part was predicted in 536 BC and happened just as predicted in 167 through 164 BC and was written about afterwards in 1 and 2 Maccabees. Look at verse 28. The king of the north, almost certainly Antiochus IV Epiphanes, will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, God's law and promise to Israel. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, literally ships of Kittim, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. Here's what happened. Antiochus was humiliated. He went up further north to fight and some Romans. That's the next kingdom to come, right? The Iron Kingdom, maybe? The Romans beat him. One of them, named Gaius Papillus Linnaeus, met with him after a battle, and he took a stick and he drew a circle around him on the seashore. And he said, I want you to go home, and I want you to stay inside your circle, or we're going to come and we're going to take your circle away from you. Oh, man, Antiochus hated that. And so he went back, and he took it out on Israel. Do you remember what he did? How Antiochus was worse than anyone before him? He didn't just conquer Israel and make them work for him or even drag them off into exile. He went against their God. He stopped them from worshiping their God. He stopped them from obeying the Sabbath or from circumcising their baby boys. He killed them if they did. He forced them to worship Greek gods. He set them up all over the nation and even in the temple. And he rewarded those who stopped worshiping Yahweh and started worshiping these other gods. Look at verse 30, the end of verse 30. He will return from losing this battle and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Favor to those who forsake. So if you go against the Lord, you get rewarded. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And friends, that's exactly what happened. Antiochus told the Jews that they could not sacrifice to the Lord in their own temple. And then Antiochus went into that temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he put some kind of a statue, a Zeus statue, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, where God's mobile throne is supposed to be. He sets up this Zeus statue. And he killed, and he killed, and he killed thousands of Jews, maybe as many as 80,000 Jews during that time. A contemptible king indeed. Verse 32. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And church, that's exactly what happened. What a terrible time that was. What a terrible king that was. What a terrible thing to have to live through. What a terrible thing to know was going to happen to your people someday. I don't know about you, though, but I'd still want to know. I'd be glad to know that my God knows all that's going to happen and has told me enough to know that all these things that are happening to me and my people have not slipped past him somehow, but are, even though they are evil, still a part of his perfect plan being worked out in his perfect timing. Even Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Knowing that and knowing the God of gods would give me great comfort and hope. It would be almost okay to be the football. And it would make me wise. Verse 33 says that wise people, like Daniel the wise man, are always needed during times of trouble. And wise people make people wise. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword or be burned or captured or killed. Just because you're wise doesn't mean that you get to escape suffering. In fact, the wisest man who ever lived died of crucifixion. But the wise don't give in when the hard times come. Verse 32 says that the people who know their God, who know the God of gods, will not give in to the temptation to worship other gods, even if it would make life much easier. They will firmly resist it. And church, that's exactly what happened. In this time period, 167 to 164 BC, the Jews revolted against Antiochus and the Greeks. Under the Maccabees, they pushed back and eventually won a modicum of freedom. They got to purify the temple once again and restore true worship in the land. It was messy. Not everyone did things in a godly way. Verse 34 talks about those who were not sincere. Verse 35 says that some of them stumbled. But the Lord was at work. His people were, verse 35, refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. The God of gods knows the future, tells the future, and rules the future for the good and sanctification of his people. Amen? All right. Here's point number two. I promise you, they get shorter and shorter. The God of gods was attacked, is attacked, and will be attacked again. Yeah. You heard me right. This God who knows the future, tells the future, who's directing the future, has often been opposed. He has enemies. Obviously, Antiochus thought that the Lord was no one to worry about. In fact, Antiochus set out to snuff out his worship. And so did this next king in verse 36. Now, verses 36 through 45 are hotly disputed among interpreters. At first, it seems like it's just the same sort of thing at verses 2 through 35. But at verse 36, we're right back to struggling over identification. Who is who and what is what? A lot of people think that it's still just Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and there's no hard break there between 35 and 36. But the problem with that is that only parts of these verses sound like him. It's not like, and that's exactly what happened. It's not. It's not exactly what happened. So some people who don't believe the Bible think that this is the point, verse 36, where whoever wrote Daniel must not have known what was going to happen next and started to get it wrong. But why would the Jews include it in their Bible if it was all wrong? If it was all bad history and fake prophecy? I don't think they would. Now, some people who do believe in the Bible still think this is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but they don't think it's in chronological order. They think it's like a jump back at verse 36 and looking at his life again from a different angle. And that's possible. Good, faithful Christians see it that way. But most Christians throughout church history think that there is a change of subject between verse 35 and verse 36, a little dotted line drawn, and another big jump. This time, even further into the future. And most think it's still in the future, the time of the end. As in, not just the time of Antiochus's end, but of history's end. The end times. That we're not just reading about a Greek king of the north, but about a wicked king still to come. Notice it does not say the king of the north in verse 36, but just the king will do as he pleases. Many, many Christians throughout church history have thought that this person in verse 36 through verse 45 is the same person as the little big mouth horn from chapter 7, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, or the beast of Revelation 13, someone that we often call the Antichrist. Now, I'm not sure, and that's okay, but I think it's highly likely. There's a vibe shift here. It begins to feel different. And it grows to epic proportions. And then the end of time is indicated, which we will see next week in chapter 12. What I want to point out right here is how this wicked king attacks not just the people of God, but the God of gods. Look at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Now, that could be Antiochus. He called himself Epiphanes, right? Which means the manifestation. Don't you love a guy who calls himself the manifestation? He definitely thought he was all that. But I tend to think, as terrible as he was, Antiochus was just an Antichrist wannabe. This person really thinks he is a god. And it's scary to think what he might be saying about the real God in verse 36. It says he's saying unheard of things against the God of gods. Just that preposition with that phrase, against the God of gods. I don't want to be in that position. But he did. Against the God of gods. God has been attacked. And it has seemed to be successful. For a time it was. Look at verse 36 again. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. Notice that it's still limited. This wicked king wins and wins and does whatever he wants, but only until the time of wrath is completed, only until what has been determined by the God of gods has taken place. What kind of a God do we have that allows himself to be attacked, but only within these limits to achieve his goals? Even these attacks against God are not outside of God's plan. Verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or of the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, that does not feel like Antiochus to me. Antiochus did show regard for Zeus and Adonis, if that's the god desired by women. But this person doesn't regard the God of his fathers. Perhaps he's a Jew, a rebellious Jew. And maybe the one desired by women is the Messiah, the one that every Jewish woman wished she could carry in her womb. This wicked person exalts himself above them all. Verse 38, instead of them, he will honor a God of fortresses. A God unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. You can bribe him. And every single dollar he has will be poured into making war and trying to take over the world. Verse 40. At the time of the end, The king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas of the beautiful holy mountain, between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, I'm not sure, and that's okay, about a lot of the details here. They are disputed. Some people think there are actually three kings talked about here. The king of the north, the king of the south, and the wicked king who does what he pleases. He's fighting both of them there in the future. Others think that the king of the north of that era is the king who does everything that he pleases. I'm not sure, and that's okay. What I am sure of is that one day we will be able to look back over history and say with absolute certainty, and that's exactly what happened. Whether it was actually in the second century BC or at the future Battle of Armageddon. And what I'm also sure about is that the God of gods has been attacked, is being attacked as his church is attacked around the world in persecution, and will be attacked once again. But church, not forever. In verse 45, it says that this wicked king, who's been so successful at attacking the God of gods, will pitch his royal tents between the seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, at the beautiful holy mountain on which Jerusalem sits. And yet, it says, and yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. The beast will go down. The fourth beast of chapter 7 will be slain and be thrown into the blazing fire that comes out of the throne of the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus will overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. And all of God's people will be saved forever. That's point number three and last. The God of gods will forever save his people. Look with me real quick at the first verse of chapter 12, and then we'll go to the table. At that time, at the time of chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, at the time of the end, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. The God of gods will forever deliver, save his people. He always has, and he always will. I think that verse 1 is talking about the great tribulation. During that time, there will be great spiritual warfare. The archangel Michael is fighting once again for Daniel's people. And there will be great distress like never before. But there will also be a great deliverance, a great salvation for all of God's people. For everyone, verse 1, whose name is found written in the book. How can you be sure that your name is written in that book? Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Kingdoms. Put your faith and trust in what he did for you at the cross and at the empty tomb. And you will find at the end of time that your name was there. And you will be saved forevermore. That's exactly, church, that's exactly what will happen because of the God of gods. Amen.